Now, welcome to another inspiring edition of Sound Insight with Dr. Tom Curran.
Good morning. Welcome to the program. This is a Monday, and it's beyond the, what's that word, Father?
Octave.
The 8 days of Easter, which is awesome. That's Father Jeff Lewis talking to me, otherwise known as the Wisdom of God, who answers my questions, my most burning questions. Welcome, Father.
Thank you. Good to be here.
Yeah, great to be with you during the Easter season. Finally, huh?
Finally.
Does it feel like finally?
Well, this year for me, Lent went quicker than I normally would feel like it did, but I'm always happy for Easter glory to arrive.
Amen. I love that. All right, back in a minute with more of Father Lewis.
Hey, this is Dr. Tom Curran, the host of Sound Insight, but also a realtor serving wonderful folks like you in the state of Washington and in Idaho. I've had the privilege and pleasure of helping dozens of families in the last 2.5 years discern and find a strategy, a path, and a plan to help their families find a whole new life in Eastern Washington and Northern Idaho. If I could be of service to you in that, I would love to. Please reach out. DrTomCurran.com, DrTomCurran.com.
Welcome back to the program. Father Lewis, you're going to lead us in a prayer. Father Lewis, we didn't even pray before we started recording.
That's a fault on both our parts.
Oh, that's terrible. So we're going to have to do double duty here. So go right ahead.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Lord Jesus Christ, by your own resurrection from the grave, you have invited all of us to rise with you to the eternal glory of heaven. Strengthen us with your grace to live that glory even now in our mortal lives here on earth, that we may continue giving witness to you, to your championing of death and sin, to the greatness of your power, and to the eternal glory of your Father, who always is with us, in your presence with us as well. We ask your blessings upon all of our listeners as well. As we continue our Easter season, may we draw closer to you and find all kinds of new ways to reflect your glory here on earth. All this we ask in your most holy name. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. All right. So, Father, I got to start with a cool story.
All right.
So, we're recording this on a Thursday during the octave. So, I can't ask you how Divine Mercy Sunday went, even though it's Monday after Divine Mercy Sunday, but we'll talk about Divine Mercy in just a minute. But this is a story that's somewhat reminiscent of Divine Mercy, and it's how does God express his care for us? So I got a phone call from an appraiser for a home that I have under contract. So I'm serving the buyer. The buyer's getting a loan. The lender needs to send out an appraiser to see if the house is worth what we are offering, what my buyer is offering to pay for the house. Make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. So she started in and she said, I'm so sorry for calling you this early. I said, no, it's actually late for me. Ha ha ha. And she said, well, I got a late start because of this medical issue I'm having. I'm so sorry. It's just, it's kind of a serious, it can be a serious thing. And anyway, so that's why I was late. Okay. What did she just say to me? She just opened a door.
Yeah.
Is what she did. Uh-huh. Sorry. I don't mean to be setting you up. She basically said, Tom, would you pray for me?
Yeah.
So what did I do? Here I am. I'm a realtor. She's not calling me because I do church stuff, because I love Jesus. She doesn't know anything about me. She just knows I'm the agent helping these people. And I said to her, I am so sorry to hear that. Would it be okay if I prayed for you? She said, absolutely, yes. And then she went on to start talking about the appraisal stuff. And we went on and we get back to the end and she mentions her medical condition again. And I said, well, no, when I said, would it be okay for me to pray with you? Would it be okay for me to pray with you right now on the phone? She's like, sure. So now the question is, do I go all Jesus, right? And so I said to her, would it be okay if I prayed in a Christian way? Or would you prefer for me to mention God? She said, no, I'm a believer. I believe in Jesus. So I said, God connected us so that I could pray for you. Yeah. And so I prayed for her right there on the phone as I'm driving along. And she was very moved by it, you know? And for me, that's sort of Easter, right? Well, what do you think about that?
Well, what's interesting is that you're kind of giving a flesh and bone example of something I've been preaching on as a series this whole week of the Easter Octave. The text that we're given for the first reading comes from the Acts of the Apostles, when Peter and John encounter the man who is crippled at the temple gate, and then in the name of Jesus they heal him, and then he's up and dancing around and so on, and people see this, and what does Peter do? He uses the occasion to speak to them about Jesus. And so I was reflecting in this homily series that how frequently it happens, not just in that moment, but throughout the Gospels too, that the healing comes first and the proclamation comes second. Now, you weren't there on the phone proclaiming, like, you know, Jesus is Lord and all that. A, she already was a believer, but just you asking, can I pray in the name of Jesus in the Christian way, that itself is a little proclamation. And so anyway, it's just interesting that here you're playing it in real time, what the Gospels show us to be a regular sequence of how the Gospels proclaimed, where there's a need for healing, the healing happens, the proclamation follows. And it's happening over and over again if we take a moment to notice.
Now, you can only say prayers like that with people over the phone if you have a theology degree. Is that right? You almost spit up your coffee.
Yeah. Or if you're ordained.
If you're ordained, yeah, yes. Yeah, that's right. Is that the ticket to entry? Is that the only way you can do that?
That's right. If anyone else dares try it, I think God will strike them immediately with a lightning bolt.
Yeah.
No, that's not true at all. Every one of us. In fact, that was a point I made too, is that, no, we don't have to be theologians and scholars to proclaim it. You know, it might help if we knew the details of the gospel story as we have it. But, you know, we can share the gospel if we just share, what did Jesus do for me, and how I'm now filled with joy and peace and all these good things. And I think that you can experience it too. Let me tell you more about Jesus and what he did for me.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a proclamation right there. And Peter didn't have a degree. Peter could barely fish. Twice in the gospel stories, we find him going out fishing in the night and catching nothing. That was his business. He could barely even fish. But there he is at the temple proclaiming Jesus Christ.
I love that. In that story, Jesus took the initiative to approach Peter in the workplace, mm-hmm. got into the boat in the workplace, and preached from the boat and performed a miracle in the boat.
Yeah.
Right? All of that, brothers and sisters, that's like workplace stuff.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that doesn't have to be like this radically, you know, rare occurrence. So yesterday, I showed someone a house, and it just came on the market. These folks were very interested. I said, okay, great. Let me find out. Oh, I know this agent. I've met her once, like at an open house or whatever, but she was listing the house. So we got in right away, boom, got in right away. And I'm just texting her, right? I'm not even talking to her on the phone, just texting her. And like as we're walking through the house, saying, hey, what about this? What about that? And so she's answering me. And then she says, I am so sorry if I don't respond more quickly. My daughter's having surgery tomorrow. What did she just say to me?
She said, will you pray for me?
Will you pray for me?
Yeah.
And so I said to her, I'm going to be praying for your daughter tomorrow for this surgery. And she was very appreciative. And then what's interesting is I'm going to read to you the text. What she ended up saying, let's see. So she said, your prayers are so appreciated. Thank you very much for caring. And then this was the surgery was yesterday morning. So it was 2 days ago. Sorry. So it was 2 days ago in the afternoon. This all happened. And then I said, my sense is that was the reason, namely me becoming connected to the fact that your daughter was having surgery and that I could pray for her, was the reason why I showed your property yesterday. Namely said, I become aware of your daughter's situation and pray for her rather than to put in an offer for the listing, which we just passed on. That's how much God cares for your daughter, that he brings his people together to surround you and her in prayer. This is all text.
Mm-hmm.
You just brought tears to my eyes. Thank you. So needed. And then she went on from there.
Yeah.
And so isn't that cool?
Yeah.
What do you think of that?
Well, I think, you know, you, some people listening might think, well, okay, yeah, that's Tom Curran. He's like super sleuth when it comes to spiritual matters. But if we just kind of train ourselves in this, always to be watching and listening for opportunities for grace to enter in, then it really does become easy, because you asked twice, pray for me about some surgery, or pray for my daughter about some surgery. And what you heard was, what they didn't even say
They
pray. They
didn't say
said,
pray.
I have surgery, or I have some medical condition. What you heard was, pray for me for this medical condition. That means that you have the ears to hear that. And that took some training and some practice and some deliberate effort in the beginning, but now it's rote. It's not rote, but it's second nature. Well, that can happen for all of us. There's all kinds of people I know that's just their mode of operation. Just immediately they're ready to turn to the Lord in prayer and engage. Now, I suspect that, some people listening might be thinking like, well, I could never just up and ask, can I pray for you, or I'll pray for you, because what if that's offensive? What if they're an unbeliever? But you saw how she responded. It's good to know that you care, or however it was that she phrased it. And that made me think of a story of this famous, or maybe infamous, atheist named Christopher Hitchens, who died of cancer. I think this is like maybe even close to 20 years ago by now. But he commented in some interview as he was dying of cancer that he had all these Christians that are reaching out to him saying that they're praying for him. And he said something to the effect of, now, I'm not a believer. I'm not going to be a believer. I think that this whole thing is silly. But these people are showing me that they truly love and care for me in the mode that they know how. And so even if this other person wasn't a believer, they have a sense, I would think, that you're offering to pray. That's how you're expressing your care for me. And that's what's appreciated. So at the very least, our listeners can know that if this is truly a part of who you are and you're trying to show that you care, offering to pray is not going to be offensive. It's going to be received extremely well.
Yeah. So a couple of things about that. I didn't make up this way of living, right? Father Tom Forrest, I don't know if you remember him. He was a Redemptorist priest, a missionary for many years, and then he actually became in charge of the worldwide office of the Catholic Charismatic Renewal in the 80s. And then from there started Evangelization 2000, an initiative that was connected to the Vatican to spread the 1990s as a decade for evangelization. I don't know if you remember this.
I
You were too young. You were too
bet.
young. I was working in the decade for evangelization. And one of his, he was the best pure preacher I'd ever met. Pure preacher meaning he never had to tell a story. He just preached the scriptures and the truths of our faith in a way that was so compelling. It was amazing. Anyways, he you're on the list, Father.
Thank
Okay.
you.
You're on the
All
list.
right.
You were
Oh,
wondering. You
oh,
were like,
sorry.
you okay, his hands were open wide, like, what? What are you talking about? What about me? Come on. Don't you see my church on Sundays? Sheesh. Let me come back. So he said, you hear it, you often will hear it said on a poster or a bumper sticker, Jesus is the answer. Okay, Jesus is the answer. What is the question that will open you? When you hear someone ask a certain kind of question, what will then be the opportunity for you to bring Jesus as the answer? And he put it in a very simple way. He says, when someone says to you a piece of content, when they communicate, I have a need, when they're saying, I have a need, guess what you have?
The answer.
The answer.
Yeah.
It's Jesus. So I have a need is, my stomach is, it's a gut issue that's really bothering me and it's holding me back and I'm really struggling. I have the answer. It's Jesus. My daughter has surgery tomorrow. I have a need. I have the answer. It's Jesus. Now, one of the things that I've like learned to do, and so folks, this is something that you can do too, is you can preface the idea of praying for someone by saying, I hope you're not offended by this, or please don't take offense, or I hope you're not offended. I hope you're not offended if I say that I'll be praying for you. So that's how I'll say it. Because if I said to you, I hope you won't be offended, all of a sudden now, what how do you respond to that? Like viscerally.
Yeah, I'm like, oh no, they're about to say something that will offend me.
A bunch of, oh my goodness,
I'm tensing
what's,
up.
and then all of a sudden you hear, oh, I hope you won't be offended if I say that I'll be praying for this situation and for you. Now, how do you, like, when you're like, oh, I was expecting this big dramatic shoe to drop, and what they've said is something that is actually quite comforting and quite beautiful. And at worst, even if someone isn't a believer, I have never, I literally never had someone say to me, how dare you?
Yeah.
I am offended. Or even like smirked or scoffed or, you know, or spoke back in some kind of like demeaning way. None of that. Yeah. I think maybe I honest to God can think of only one opportunity, one time when the person said, no, that's okay.
I'd rather not. Yeah.
No, that's okay. That's we're fine. And do you know where that happened? Think of the most ironic place where you could think of someone saying, no, no, that's fine. We're okay.
In seminary?
No, no. Oh. No, even were, well, in church.
In church.
After Mass, the person behind me was really in pain. She had to keep sitting down in pain. And it was an older couple. It was an older couple. And I just felt called by God, anointed by the Holy Spirit to say, would it be okay if I prayed for your wife? And he said, no. No, it's fine. In church.
Yeah.
Good Catholics going to Mass, wife in pain here. And no, no, that's fine. You know, back off. Yeah. Back off with your prayers.
Leave church at church. Work church. I leave church at church.
I leave church during church. During church. And I don't need you to pray for me and my wife right now.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay, go away. That was the only time.
Well, and another thing that came to me, a thought that came to me is even if people like, maybe you just kind of see them on the street and they're not in need and they were to come across someone saying, I'm going to pray for you. They might get offended then if they're not a believer, but they've already reached out to you. I got surgery coming up. My daughter's sick, whatever these things are. So they're already allowing themselves to be vulnerable to you. And so I think if you reciprocate, you respond in kind, and us offering to pray is us being vulnerable to them, because we don't want to be rejected for our faith. And offering to pray for them is an opportunity where we can be rejected for our faith. But they've already reached out to you in vulnerability. So I think that's why people won't just dismiss you out of hand. They're going to, it's heart speaking to heart. That's the Episcopal motto of John Henry Newman. And that's so true. That's, you know, they're reaching out in vulnerability and we're doing the same. And we can make that deep a connection as humans. And because we're believers, at least we're trying to connect with them on the spiritual level too.
Mm-hmm.
And yeah, I'm not surprised that it happened only once in your entire experience. It's interesting that it happened in church. I would have swore it would have happened in seminary, because seminarians are like, no, no, I've got this. Don't you see the big red S on my chest?
Yeah.
Superman.
That's awesome.
But it doesn't surprise me at all that it happened only once.
All right, Father, we're up against a break. When we come back, more of the program.
Hi, this is Dr. Tom Curran, and you know me as the host of Sound Insight. I am also letting folks know that as a realtor licensed in the state of Washington and in Idaho, I love serving Catholic families and others who are discerning a move for yourselves. It's much more than buying or selling a home. It's discerning a whole new life. If that's something that you would find a help in, if I could be of service to you, please be in touch. You can find out more at drtomcurran.com. drtomcurran.com.
Welcome back to the program. This is Dr. Tom Curran. I'm with Father Jeff Lewis, and we are talking about the living Lord Jesus at work in our lives, through our lives, praying with people and being open to that. And it's something I know I've mentioned before, but let me just say it again in this context. And that is, it seems like we're living in a time where the idea that there's this separation, not just between church and state, but the separation between the public and private expression of faith, that has diminished, that there's definitely a greater willingness, openness, and ease of being a public witness to your faith.
Yeah.
Just as a, for instance, last night, I was showing this home to a couple and they come rolling in and they had four kids. little kids. And I said, oh, that is so awesome. What a great gift, kids, your parents have given to you. And she said, it's such a blessing. Okay? Now, she didn't say, it's really cool, or yeah, it's great, or it's such a blessing. And I said, it absolutely is a blessing from God, right? So that idea that you can insert into your ordinary speech in public settings that invoke God, that realm of God, is, it seems to me, becoming more and more welcomed, and I think is an opportunity.
Yeah. Well, and I'm encouraged more and more, as you say, it's becoming less a thing where you keep your faith private and everything else can be public, but it seems to be more and more a thing that that's reversing. And I'm impressed and encouraged by the models being set by, well, some of our celebrities, like Mark Wahlberg, you know, famous in all of his movies and everything else. And he is like unabashedly Catholic these days, and working with Halo app and all these other things. There's one, more and more sports figures. The Super Bowl winning kicker of the Kansas City Chiefs, Harrison Butker, has been profoundly outspoken in his faith in wonderful and beautiful ways and shameless ways. But even non-Catholics, like another actor, Chris Pratt, just doesn't give a gosh darn about who knows that he's Christian. He's out there proclaiming it all the time. And then how many?
Really?
Oh,
wow.
He's going to become Catholic. I hereby predict, and if he's listening to the program right now, I will meet
him. Give him a call.
Yeah. He'll become Catholic within short order. But more and more of these figures, they're just, and not like in your face way about it. It's just, it seems to come across to me anyway as just, this is just a genuine aspect of who I am. And if you want to get to know who I am, this is going to be a part of what you're going to hear.
So it's already passed now. So I don't know who won, but there's a phenomenon that's happening right now in college basketball. I don't know if you know what it is. Mm-hmm. But the phenomenon that is happening is that right now, girls' college basketball is more popular and watched than boys' college basketball.
Wow, I didn't know that.
Do you know why?
No.
Because of a Catholic girl.
Is that the...
Caitlin Clark.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yep, she went to a Catholic high school. She is a professed Catholic, living her faith, and... set the record for most points scored in a basketball collegiate career. Mm-hmm. And they were part of the Final Four. So we don't know, because it's happening. It's happening on Friday night is the Final Four for the girls. So she's playing against, Iowa's playing against UConn, but the other two teams, North Carolina State and South Carolina. South Carolina is coached by a professed Christian, Dawn Staley. She was like a famous basketball player in WNBA, and now she's a coach. And she got questioned about her faith, because she mentioned something like, yeah, God really blessed us, and this and that. And she got challenged. And I said, well, do you think that that's, somehow isolating people who don't believe in God? She said, oh, that's a real shame. Right. So she basically was like, that's a real sad thing if people don't believe in God. And she took all this heat on it. And she was interviewed about it. And she's like, are you kidding me? I'm a professed Christian. And what matters to me more than other things is my faith in God. She pushed right back. And she's on like the biggest stage. So the tickets to the men's Final Four were half the price compared to the women's Final Four.
Wow. That's incredible.
Isn't that insane?
Yeah. Yeah. Well, another big stage too, just made me think of it. I used to watch like the Oscars when I was a kid. I'm a huge movie fan, as you know. And so I like to see who's going to be, singled out as some of the best movies of the year, but also to like argue, like, I don't think that was the right choice. But I stopped watching it. Just, the broadcasts are getting more political, more woke, and just more annoying. But I saw some snippets of it this past year. And the woman who won Best Supporting Actress for this film called The Holdovers, which I really liked that film very much. But she was expected to win the whole season. She's winning everything else. And she gets up there and she begins by saying twice, God is so good. And then she says it again with tears in her eyes, God is so good. And there was silence in the room, probably because these are Hollywood elite. God has no place here. And she is inserting God into the whole thing. And then she goes and thanks people. And then she gets to the end and she says something like, I am so blessed. You know, you all have a blessed evening. God is so good. That's how she ended. Book ended it with references to God on the movie's biggest stage of the year. And now I'm like, maybe I'll watch the Oscars again next year. If there's more outspoken Christians that are going to be up there, but that's great. These big stages, these professed Christians are getting up there and just unabashedly, unashamedly, and pushing back and just saying, here's who I am. And Jesus is a huge reason for it. So,
And just to say, I know a lot of folks that are listening to this program are in a generation where they might think bringing my faith out into the open in a public setting would be something like Facebook. And that is, you know, really divisive, lots of conflict. And, you know, I think I've made, I don't know, thousands of converts through my arguments. Like they all just collapse and just say, Tom, you are right. I cannot believe
that. Baptize me now.
Right now, let's go. I repent. I'm coming back to the Catholic faith and I believe pro-life positions now. Sorry, I don't mean to be sarcastic, but if that's people's experience where nobody, you know, it's an echo chamber and no one's convincing anybody of anything and it worsens the division, that can make it very difficult for when you move into the real world,
yeah,
right? Out of the digital world and you're facing people to think that, oh, this is just going to happen here and there's no good that comes from it. I think that's probably something that holds people back.
Yeah, I think so. If you're going to try to win souls by winning an argument, you know, your kids are been involved in our youth apologetics group here in Spokane. And we kind of have this unofficial motto that we are after winning souls, not winning an argument. You can slam dunk all these arguments and everything else, but at the end of the day, did you really win another soul for the kingdom of God? There's ways to do this in a way that's actually inviting and plants deeper roots and does win them over. And it's got to begin with belonging. Do they feel like they can actually belong in this larger group where they don't feel like they belong anywhere else potentially? So they got to have a friend in you first, and then you can guide them along and introduce them in steps to the way of life of the Christian. But if you're just going to hammer them right away with arguments, I don't think that would work on me. I'm like, how dare you say I'm wrong? And I'm getting my defense up. I might actually completely agree with you, but you're arguing against me, so I'm going to argue right back, and boom, divisions, right?
Mm-hmm. Well, and that's one of the distinctions that I think flowed from Vatican II, is that there was a shift in emphasis from debate to dialogue. Debate is between ideas. It's not personal. Dialogue is personal. It's conversation between people who happen to hold ideas. And so there's certain axioms that were like lifted up that are associated with debate. For instance, error has no rights. Do you remember that? Do you remember that axiom?
I think
error has no rights. So it's this idea that as Catholics, since we have the fullness of truth, error has no rights. So ecumenism is you come inism, because we hold the truth. And so therefore you're falling short insofar as you don't hold a Catholic belief. And so come closer to the truth. So it is a conflict of ideas, and error has no rights. Dialogue says, while it's true that error has no rights, people have rights, even when they are in error. And what a shift,
mm-hmm.
Right? So that's the document on religious liberty, Dignitatis Humanum, and in Nostra Aetate, on interreligious dialogue. Okay. People have rights even when they are in error. And therefore, it's a matter of drawing close to people and having a dialogue of life, right? They talk about these four levels of dialogue, and you have a dialogue of life, then you have a dialogue of shared ideas, and then based on commonality, you have a collaborative ability to work together. And then from there, you walk together in hope towards even further union and further cooperation and towards God, right?
Yeah.
So that was a really quick summary of my 330-page doctoral dissertation on interreligious dialogue. So
well done.
But just that distinction, I think, is really important.
Yeah.
Right. Error has no rights versus error has no rights. Yes, but people have rights even when they're in error. Talk about that.
Yeah. Well, you know, what I was thinking of is I just listened to a podcast today. There was an interview between Al Kreste, who runs his own radio program out of Michigan, and he was interviewing Dale Ahlquist, who's the a Chesterton scholar, great American Chesterton scholar, and founder of the Chesterton Network. And I could listen probably to Dale Ahlquist on repeat for years and years and years straight. I mean, the guy never gets boring because he's talking about Chesterton, and Chesterton never gets boring. But he pointed out that there was this idea that Chesterton had that basically at the end, there are two kinds of people: those who make their way toward God if they're not yet already there, and those who are making their way away from God. Because in the end, there's only two destinies anyway: there's heaven or hell. And so he's looking at people like who was he talking about? Chesterton was talking about someone that he knew, but someone asked the question, "How come C.S. Lewis never became Catholic?" And Dale Alquist responds, "Well, he was making his way toward God. He just didn't live long enough. You know, if you given time, given 1,000 years, you're going to be with God or without God. Like that's all there is to it." And then some people, they just the terminus of their life happens before they get there. So when we enter into these kind of dialogues with people, even if they don't have the fullness of the truth because they're not yet Catholic, we can at least trust insofar as they want to dialogue with us that they are searching and they're searchers, and if they're searching genuinely for truth, they're on their way toward God because God is truth. God can't contradict himself. And so we get to be privileged to be a part of that journey. And hopefully they get there before the end of their life, but you know, they're making that correct movement.
All right. Interesting you say C.S. Lewis. Why didn't he become Catholic? So here's a story. It comes from a fellow named Thomas Howard. Do you remember Thomas Howard? So he was a great convert to the Catholic faith. He was Anglican, evangelical. He wrote Evangelical is Not Enough and talked about the sacramental dimension of things and eventually becomes Catholic, loses his position at Gordon College. Kind of a famous reformed school in Massachusetts. And he comes to teach at St. John's Seminary
Is that the one in
in
or in
Boston,
Boston, huh?
where I happen to be.
Ah.
And so Thomas Howard, this amazing, literate, erudite, incredible guy, his sister is Elizabeth Elliot, the husband of Jim Elliot. Do you remember Elizabeth Elliot? She wrote a lot of books on purity and
Oh, yes.
her husband was the martyr.
Okay, yes.
Right? Yeah, it was what
Well, we were talking
he
about them just our last broadcast, I think. Anyway, yeah, I remember, yeah.
I'm rabbit trailing here, right? He who is what's that famous quote he has? The one who is unwilling to give what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose is a he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That's giving your life for Christ. Isn't that cool? That's a powerful quote. You get the little shivers on that one. All right, let's track back Elizabeth Elliot, sister of Thomas Howard, this great convert. And he met C.S. Lewis.
Oh, wow.
Yeah, so he's part of that sort of literary circle.
Okay.
And he has an amazing book called Catholicism on Being Catholic, published by Ignatius Press. Hallowed Be This House is another amazing book. Christ the Tiger, another amazing book. He has just a bunch of books. And then he, well, all right, I'll stop. God, have mercy on his soul. He died a year and a half ago. He tells this story about C.S. Lewis, that C.S. Lewis was in conversation with a couple of his like closest colleagues, and they asked the question, if the world was going to end in a half an hour, would you become Catholic? And he said no. Now, they asked him, well, it obviously breaks open the concept. Why wouldn't you become Catholic? And his answer was, now this is from Thomas Howard. His answer was, I sense that my call is, my mission is going to be more fully accomplished if I remain Anglican than if I were to become Catholic. That there are so many misunderstandings that the audience who is right now receptive of me, I would lose access to and influence over so many of those if I were to become Catholic. And so I remain Anglican, not because I don't believe that the Catholic Church is it's the fullness of faith and that, et cetera, but because of the mission I have been given. So he basically is saying I'm sacrificing my own personal like willingness to become Catholic for the sake of the mission that God has for me.
Yeah.
What do you think of that?
Well, that's
have you ever heard that before?
I have, but not about C.S. Lewis. I think someone asked the question of Peter Kreeft one time. Maybe he knows this Tom Howard because...
Oh, yeah. No. They were dear friends.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. So they must have shared the story with one another or something. But Peter Kreeft had said, you know, that he had heard C.S. Lewis, or he had supposed C.S. Lewis didn't become Catholic because imagine all of the non-Catholic Christian pastors and scholars and just, you know, non-Catholic Christian families who are reading C.S. Lewis, but if he became Catholic, wouldn't be reading C.S. Lewis.
Exactly.
And then those potential pathways are lost because the door was closed from the outset.
Yeah, because of a mindset that was fundamentally anti-Catholic.
Yeah, yeah.
That if that's heresy and blasphemy and these other things, then I can't access him anymore.
Yeah, yeah.
So it's so interesting, though, that people will read G.K. Chesterton,
mm-hmm.
who converted,
yeah.
and consider him this amazing source of insight into the Christian faith. Mm-hmm. And you're like, you do realize he's Catholic.
Yeah, yeah.
So
and then you blow their minds.
Yeah, interesting question. All right, we're up against another break, Father. Back in a minute. Welcome back to the program. So, Father Lewis, I unfortunately, you're going to have to betray the listeners here and flee the building in about 5 minutes.
Like it's my fault.
Sorry. This is the humility thing again. This is the humility thing.
Our schedules just didn't align quite like...
No. You're being way too gracious there. I failed to remember something so simple that you showed up in time and I wasn't here. So 15 minutes we lost because of me. I apologize for that. So, Father, you got 5 minutes. What do you want to talk about? What do you want to share with our listeners about? I mean, it's been Holy Week, Easter Week. What do you want to say about just sort of the ending of your Lenten journey and the entering into the Easter journey?
Actually, mentioned at the beginning of the program a bit about Divine Mercy Sunday. By the time our listeners are hearing this, it's Monday after Divine Mercy Sunday. And I just sent, I text a number of our parishioners at St. Mary that kind of in prayer groups together, just kind of a weekly thought as we go into the weekend and start to reflect on what we're going to encounter in the Gospels usually. And one of the things I point out, I said, the Gospel text that's always given for Divine Mercy Sunday is the famous story of Doubting Thomas. Jesus had risen, but Thomas wasn't there, and the elders come to believe. And they said, unless I put my finger in his wounds, I will not. He says, I will not believe. So he's making this willful choice. He will not believe until his demands are met. Now, the thing that I keep noticing is that when Jesus shows up, he tells Thomas, put your hand into my side, put your fingers in the nail marks, and do not be unbelieving, but believe. And the very next thing that the text says is Thomas says, my Lord and my God. And I notice the absence of a peculiar detail. It never actually says that Thomas poked and prodded the wounds. There's all kinds of sacred art that show this, but the text itself is silent. And I think that's remarkable that, you know, how frequently in our spiritual lives, in our lives of prayer, we're like making demands of God, you know, do this, that, and the other thing, and then I will surrender to you, or then I will believe in you, or whatever the case may be. When maybe what we really just want is to know that God is there and that for God to be present. And when God showed up, Jesus showed up, that was enough for Thomas and He, my Lord and my God. And it makes me think that Thomas is maybe the New Testament equivalent of Job, because in Job, he spends 40 plus chapters griping and complaining, and rightly so, I suppose, he's given all these sufferings and basically demanding that God show up and give an account of himself. Well, God shows up in a storm and answers nothing at all. He asks a bunch of questions. Oh, you tell me how things work since you're so high and mighty. I mean, he just lays it on pretty thick. And gives no answer to any of Job's questions, but how does Job respond? You know, I repent in dust and ashes, though I've spoken once, I'm now silent. In other words, he is answered. God showing up was the answer, despite all the demands that he was making. And all this makes me think of the great C.S. Lewis book that we just mentioned C.S. Lewis, a great novel of his called Till We Have Faces. And there's a great scene at the end where the main character encounters the God figure, and she is making all these demands, making all these accusations and everything else. And then she's told to be silent. And in the silence, nothing happens. And then the God figure asks, are you answered? And she says, yes. So there's something about those three characters, I think, that we are anxious for demands and expectations and all these things, questions of God. And maybe if we just kind of stop and breathe and realize that God actually is there, we are answered because God is enough. So some quick reflections on Divine Mercy Sunday and the gospel text that we were given.
I love that. You just created a whole constellation of references there. That was well done, Father. I appreciate that. So I last comment. Oh, actually, we're pretty much out of time. So Father, I'm gonna thank you for being with me today on this program. We're gonna you are dismissed,
Oh,
so we'll continue
thank
on. Welcome back to the program. This is Dr. Tom Curran. It's great to be with you. Yesterday was Divine Mercy Sunday, and what came to my mind was pride. Well, wait a minute. Why pride? Well, G.K. Chesterton. Well, I don't see the connection. G.K. Chesterton wrote an essay that was entitled something like, "If I Had One Sermon to Preach." And in it, he identifies the theme of that sermon, and he actually gives his sermon, the one sermon to preach. And the theme of that sermon was pride. It was, the challenge of being proud and how pride is an obstacle and how it needs to be removed and repented of if we're going to truly enter into a relationship with God. Well, if I only had one sermon to preach, I'm going to say that this would be very close to the top, very, very close. It would be on the mercy of God. It would be on divine mercy. And so I'm going to preach in a certain sense. I'm going to preach to you right now. And to preach, and I'm not going to be preachy. I'm not going to impose, but I want to propose. I want to persuade. I want to announce. I want to proclaim that God has favor to show you. That the good and loving God, who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and because of baptism, he is your Father. He is your divine Abba in heaven, that he has favor that you do not deserve, favor you don't deserve, that he wills to pour over your life, to wash over you. To soak into you, to permeate your very being. And more than that, to permeate the relationships that you're involved in. We all have brokenness, woundedness, fragmentation in our lives. We all do. And God the Father has mercy. He has. Well, what's mercy? You heard me use the word what? Favor. One of the best definitions of mercy is that mercy is favor shown to someone who deserves the opposite. Mercy is favor shown to someone who deserves the opposite. When we think of mercy, we're talking about someone getting what they don't deserve. And if you look at the scriptures and in our philosophical theological tradition, one of the, let's see, one of the theological ideas and philosophical ideas that runs alongside, it runs along with, it's, if you will, it's a coin and it has two sides. On mercy is one side. What's the other side of the coin? Justice. Why? Justice is people getting what they deserve. And so they're not opposite, unless you want to say they're the opposite sides of a coin, but it's one coin. And I think that so many of us Catholics live our lives focusing on God as a God of justice, God as a God who has established order, who recognizes when order falls apart, when we fall short by betraying him, betraying the relationship with him, betraying ourselves, betraying his law, right? Sin. Sin is an injustice. And one of the things that, let's say that many theologians in history, and including many great saints and in accord with the scriptures, is that justice requires, because God is perfectly just, he requires that every sin needs to be acknowledged and it needs to be brought right. Where something was wrong, it needs to be made right again. And this is the great gift of divine mercy, is that Jesus becomes our justice. He undergoes and takes upon himself all of the injustices that we have perpetrated against God and in our relationship with God. And God the Father has sent this almighty Son to manifest omnipotent mercy. Boy, I love that. The almighty mercy of God. God's mercy is not impotent. God's mercy is not partial. God's mercy is not going to run out. The favor that he has for you is right now, here, today, alive and ready to, I love that word, permeate, penetrate, break into, and lift up us and the circumstances that are in our lives that make us feel so ashamed, bound up, and held back from experiencing joy, freedom, peace, and life, vitality, and vibrancy. God the Father is a Father of almighty mercy. And yesterday was this great feast. It was at the end of the octave, these 8 days. Easter is such a big feast. It can't be contained in a day. It overflows over the course of 8 days. And so yesterday was the culmination not only of the celebration of Easter itself, that Christ is risen from the dead, and it's not just good for him, it's great for us, unimaginably great for us, because death has been conquered, our deaths included, when we find ourselves in relationship with him. And sin weakens or breaks that relationship with him, and so he shows us mercy, favor, favor. My brothers and sisters, if I could pray for something for you, it would be that you would come to know and experience today something of the favor of God the Father for your life, the extravagance that God the Father intends, wills, longs to pour into your life. His goodness is extravagant. The blessings he has are abundant. The blessings, the generosity that God the Father has for you is shocking. But how many of us have experienced goodness that is extravagant? Blessings that are abundant? Generosity that's shocking from God the Father? And the answer is too few of us have. Too few of us have. How do I know that? Because we don't have more joy. We don't have more enthusiasm. We don't have more passion. We don't have more zeal, urgency to bring this good news to others. I don't know if, I think the lottery, there were both lotteries. Was it Moneyball, Powerball and Mega Millions. Okay, they both reached $1 billion recently. I don't know, maybe one of them's still active. But if you won, is that good news? Yeah, it's sort of an old chestnut when it comes to using it as an example. But if you won the lottery, $1 billion, wouldn't you tell everybody about it? Actually, you probably keep it quiet, right? Because then everyone, you think, oh my goodness, they're all going to come at me, right? But it would be uncontainable. There's an uncontainability when there's a goodness that is lavished upon you, poured upon you, that is so great that you cannot contain it. It's too much. It's too much. God the Father has a too muchness to pour into your lives. And we haven't experienced it, because if we had, we would be so much more. zealous, enthusiastic, passionate about spreading the gospel. So today, brothers and sisters, is also the Feast of the Annunciation. You heard, if you follow it all on online platforms, that the Feast of the Annunciation, March 25th, happened during Holy Week. So it got translated. It got pushed forward into the liturgical calendar to the next available date, which was not in Holy Week, and it was not during the octave of Easter. So it got pushed to the Monday after Divine Mercy Sunday. And so today is the Feast of the Annunciation. Remember, Archangel Gabriel comes and announces to the Blessed Mother that she has been chosen to receive this incredible gift, this vocation and call to give birth to the Messiah into the world. And this gift was too much. It was uncontainable. It was incredible. So she rejoiced in the Lord, right? She magnified the Lord, the great Magnificat. Now, what if Jesus had that kind of gift for you? Not you're going to give birth to Jesus, right? Not in the way that Mary did, but the Blessed Mother is for us the model that we share in some way. We share in, by analogy, what happened to the Blessed Mother, we share in it. And so today I pray for you that you would experience an annunciation, that a message from God, maybe I can be your angel, a messenger from God to announce to you good news of great joy. I want you to know good news of great joy. That God the Father looks upon you with favor. He looks upon you with delight. He looks upon you with incredible joy. He has favor for you. And give him permission. Allow him. Permit him to lavish upon you the good things that he has for you. I can't tell you, just as a human father, how many times when I'm at Mass and I go forward to receive Holy Communion, I'm receiving Holy Communion on behalf of my kids, on behalf of my wife, on behalf of family members, those that are most in need in that moment. I have a fatherly heart, and I don't just want to receive Jesus and the good things he has for me in Holy Communion. I don't want to just receive him for myself. No, I want to receive him on behalf of, in the place of, and for the sake of those that are so near and dear to me in my fatherly heart. And I am such a poor image of God the Father. And yet I, as a father, know what it means to long to have good things be received by my children. And if I can receive them on behalf of my children, in the place of my children, for the sake of my children, so that my children will come to benefit from them, amen, let it be so. God the Father is infinitely better than I am. Thanks be to God. He's infinitely good. And his mercy is almighty. So you might think your situation is too dire, too broken, and God has been on the sidelines too long. No, that is just not the case. God has been kept to the sidelines. He's been kept out. He wants to be let in. He desires to be let in. And so please receive this message today as a day of mercy. You know, there's a lot of chatter around the, the solar eclipse that's happening today. And if you follow the online Catholic media platforms, you'll see lots of references to the path that it's taking. And it's going over Jonah, Texas, and then over Nineveh's. And it runs in an X-shaped fashion compared to the solar eclipse of 2017, 7 years ago, that ran from northwest to southeast. And this one's running from southwest to northeast up into Canada. And then the center, the X, is in this place in south central Illinois, Charbonneau, something like that. And supposedly that's a place where it's become an abortion center. And it's happening when, you know, it's happening. When is this solar eclipse happening? Well, it's after a First Friday dedicated to the Sacred Heart of Jesus that longs to manifest his passionate love for the world. After a First Saturday where the Immaculate Heart of Mary is showing her desire to be a mother that is honored and loved as a gift from the Lord. And then have Divine Mercy Sunday, and then the translation where God's almighty mercy is revealed, Jesus, I trust in you. And then you have the Annunciation, or the announcing of good things, which is like the March 25th is the date of creation traditionally, right? And so all of these things are leading up to all these signs of saying, pay attention, read the signs. Well, whatever you believe about all of that, I say to you, pay attention to the signs that God has revealed through the church in her liturgical calendar. God is a God of mercy, and he loves you. And so that's my prayer for you. Receive God's mercy. That's my one homily. There it is. There we go. And I'm up at the end of my program. Please join me tomorrow for part two of Bishop Hughes's interview.